hang on to that.
Oh, yes.
Thank you very much. Well, I figured this day was coming at some point. I just didn't know when. Steve Holmland asked me, because sometimes Lambert's health enables him to be here and sometimes it doesn't, if I'd have something ready on short notice. So, yes, I'll have something ready. Earlier this week, Lambert, I got an email. It sounded a little bit iffy that he was going to be here. But then the last email I read before late last night was that he'd gotten better over the course of the week and he expected to be here this morning. Well, about 10:30 last night, I thought, I think I'll just check my email one more time. Well, it looks like it's 50-50 and not very promising. And I thought, okay, yeah, it's time. And the passage that I've selected in Psalms is Psalm 136, and you're welcome to turn to that right now. There's a key word in this psalm that is actually one of two Hebrew words that is usually translated by not less than four words at the end of every verse. And we'll get to reading this in a particular translation, and John and I will read it antiphonally. I'll be reading the first part, and he'll be reading the second part in each case. But we want to study the psalm first and take a look at it that way. Let me give you the bottom line of this morning's time in Psalm 136. The bottom line is this. So it's kind of like, where is this going? This is where it's going, and by God's grace, we'll get there. Where we're going is, since I've given my life to Jesus Christ, God is committed to me forever, no matter what. Or if you like the a little New Testament reference, Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I confess to personalizing that verse a little bit, because it's not an uninterrupted smooth road that God has in fulfilling Philippians 1:6. And I like to say to myself, the Apostle Paul speaking to me, saying, I am confident of this very thing, John, that God will complete the work that he has started in you, even if it takes him all the way to the second coming of Christ. He will get it done. He is guaranteed it, because I've entered into that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, the only hitch could be for you is if you happen to be one of those people who says, wait a minute, you said since my life is in Christ. If you haven't gotten into the since part yet, then that's the next step for you, is enter into that relationship with Christ. But I take it that most, if not all of us, have done so. The other introductory comment I'd like to make about Psalm 136 relates to this key phrase. And let me tell you why I chose Psalm 136. Because of reading through the Bible with some frequency, when I get to Psalm 136, I would rather be reading Psalm 119. Now, sometimes that, man, I hate reading Psalm 119. It's so long, 176 verses. There aren't that many. There's only 26 verses in Psalm 136. But there is a phrase at the end of each verse that can sound so wooden and so monotonous, I find it easier to prefer the length of Psalm 119, because that's easier than the challenge of not being monotonous with the end of each verse in Psalm 136. But that closing phrase in each one is very important in each verse. And the verses go back and forth and down a line. There's some logic to it, and we'll go through that. But when John and I read it, we'll be reading it antiphonally. So when I'm reading the first part of that verse, it's almost like there's a pause there, and it's like, hold that thought. The choir's got something to say. John's going to be the choir in that instance. And even though he got this assignment with no lead time, he's taken that on and accepted that, and I appreciate you doing that, John. But even when you're reading it by yourself sometime, think in terms of yourself. What is this familiar phrase? Because it'll be familiar to you by the end of the psalm. What is that particular comment on the phrase that goes before it? Even though those opening phrases go through a logical form, there's that same comment, but on each one of those different phrases. So maybe John will vary his inflection. Maybe he won't. But he will be making the same point that the psalmist makes in that. So I can't claim some grand and glorious inspiration for choosing Psalm 136. All I say to you is, it bugged me that not only is it easy for me to make that sound wooden, sometimes you hear a responsive reading and people lead and you think, man, it's like they're reading the phone book backwards. You know, it's lifeless. But let me give you a suggestion. If you want to hear somebody in a responsive reading or a unison reading do a great job, if Bill Dwyer's around, sit close to him. Because even in a group reading, Bill Dwyer's not wooden. There is life in every word on that. So those are some perhaps rambling opening thoughts on this psalm. One last one, and that relates to what I consider to be probably the most noteworthy body of teaching that is uncommon in Christian churches, but is really foundational here at Peninsula Bible Church. It's been known as the New Covenant Ministry. It's been known as authentic Christianity. And it's not that it's not known and understood and taught in other churches, because it is. But a spotlight. God really, through the Holy Spirit, used Ray Steadman to put a spotlight on that section of 2 Corinthians. And if you're not familiar with it, I urge you to take the time to become familiar with it. It is that relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. It's still a covenant relationship, but it's the new covenant, not the old covenant. But as we're looking at Psalm 136, we're going to see the backdrop to the new covenant, because we're going to be looking at the implication of that first covenant in this passage. So, I will be using a couple of reference works for those of you that like to jot those things down. The first one is Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. And it's printed by Moody Press. It's easy to use. If you used things like Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, this works well. One of the authors has spoken in this church, Bruce Waltke. The other book is Nelson's Expository Dictionary of Old Testament Words. It even looks like Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. It's laid out the same way. And I mention those because that's key to us understanding the chorus that takes place in this song. It's usually translated mercy. And the reason for that is kind of an interesting one. I won't take a lot of time talking about history here. But the Old Testament was initially written in Hebrew. Around 300 BC in Alexandria, Greek scholars translated it into Greek, because not a lot of people were speaking Hebrew, but everybody was speaking Greek at that particular point. So it got translated, and we call that the Septuagint. And they use the word that is often translated mercy, but it's better translated as, and you'll hear this notion several times this morning, it's better translated with the idea, out of a basis of love, God keeps his promise. He keeps his commitment. Now, the first letter in this word, I don't know if you'll be able to see this in back at all, but it's like this. This looks like a door frame. And it's not to be confused with another Hebrew letter that looks like the door frame's not complete, because it doesn't go all the way to the top on the left side. I have tried to translate this word. I've tried to pronounce this word. Now, some of you are familiar with this place here. You heard this, because the story of Nessie. Loch Ness. Now, we usually just pronounce Loch as L-O-C-K. That's not the word. And no good Scotsman would let us get away with saying Loch Ness. He'd want us to say Loch Ness. Now, that's how you start saying this word. So, but how do you start a word with the way this one ends? And it doesn't, the C-H in Loch Ness, L-O-C-H, the C-H is not chair. It's not that sound. It's that little bit of guttural sound. But I haven't been able to figure out very well how to pronounce that. I either just kind of ignore the sound, or it sounds like I'm ready to do something kind of unseemly. But my best effort is Chesed. Now that really, a good Jewish person who reads Hebrew would not be satisfied with that. But it's kind of the most diplomatic way I can try to do it. But think in terms that there's a little bit of a guttural sound, but not a big one. Chesed. So in English, this particular word, we would spell it like an H-E-S-E-D. But that's a different word. But to make it make that little guttural sound, you put a dot underneath that, and any good Hebrew scholar will know what you're talking about. But it's that cotton-picking little dot that makes it sound like chesed. Now, if you can figure out a way to say Loch Ness-ed, you got it. Just leave off the first part. And if you can do that, let me know. I want to learn from you. Okay, that said, I'm going to move forward with just saying chesed. But just pretend I'm pronouncing it correctly, okay? All right, this word is key to this, and it's a very important and common word in the Old Testament. It's one of the most important ones in Old Testament theology and ethics. I want to read to you a little bit of from the two reference books that I made mention of. In general, one may identify three basic meanings of the word, which always interact: strength, steadfastness, and love. Any understanding of the word that fails to suggest all three of these inevitably loses some of its richness. Love by itself easily becomes sentimentalized or universalized apart from the covenant. Yet strength or steadfastness suggests only the fulfillment of a legal or other obligation. So again, we don't want to lose any of these three words: strength, steadfastness, and love. It is not only a matter of loyalty, a matter of obligation, it's also of generosity. It's not only a matter of loyalty, but also of mercy. You've got two parties involved in a covenant, and at least one of those two parties is committing themselves to something. But in most covenants, both parties are making a commitment, but at least one does. Where two people are engaged in this covenant, the stronger party remains committed to his promise, but retains his freedom, especially with regard to the manner in which he will implement those promises. Chesed implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. So in a practical sense, you can think of it this way. God's made a commitment to me, and he'll keep his commitment, but not just because he obligated himself. He'll keep his commitment because he loves me. It is one of his most central characteristics. God's loving kindness is offered to his people who need redemption from sin, enemies, and troubles. A recurrent refrain describing God's nature is abounding, plenteous, in chesed. Jonah's an example of it. Remember how mad Jonah got when God decided not to exact judgment on Nineveh? You know, God said, what are you mad? I knew you'd do this, God. I knew that if I preached to these people, they'd repent, and you wouldn't wipe them out. I'm really ticked. As one of my seminary professors said, Nahum was the book that Jonah wanted to write. The entire history of Yahweh's covenantal relationship with Israel can be summarized in terms of Hesed. It is the one permanent element in the flux of covenantal history. Even the creation is the result of God's Hesed. His love lasts for 1,000 generations, indeed forever, especially as is pointed out in Psalm 136. Since God's Hesed is ultimately beyond the covenant, it will not ultimately be abandoned, even when the human partner is unfaithful and must be disciplined. You can make note of Isaiah 54 on that. Since its final triumph and implementation is in the future, Hesed can imply the goal of the end of all salvation history. Few more notes on the word. All parties agree that in the book of Esther, Esther 2:9 and 17, the word is used of favor, kindness. Remember the commitment that the king gave to Esther? Ask whatever you want and you shall have it, up to half my kingdom. And that's the king making a commitment, and he doesn't know yet what Esther's going to ask for. But you got it. I love you that much. I am that committed to you. You shall have it. It does not follow that God's love is merely a factor in a covenant. Rather, the covenant is a sign, an expression of his love. The oath is kept because it is the loving God who speaks the oath. The point is illustrated by Jeremiah 2:2, where the Hesed of Israel's youth is likened to the love of a bride. The love of a bride is the basis of the promise, not the result. Every bride should appreciate that, and every groom should be an example of that. The word loving kindness, although it's archaic, is not far from the fullness of the meaning of this word. His faithful love endures forever. His mercy is everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting. Lots of ways of translating that. Now, John, I'm going to have you come up and get next to me here, if you would. And let's see. Since they're looking at us this way, and you're reading the second part of it, you get to stand on this side. We'll be backwards. Don't forget to make sure you keep your right hand from your left straight. Okay.
Got it.
In this psalm, there is a note, and John has taken us through this, and we could elaborate on it further. But there's two names in here that you'll see that if you've been with us in the study of Numbers that you'll recognize: Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. These are two kingdoms on the east side of the Jordan River, one above the other. And the rabbinical history says that Og and Sihon were actually brothers. Now, that doesn't carry the weight of biblical text, but that is the rabbinical tradition that took place back there. These two guys are brothers. And remember when the Israelites went into the promised land, they said, there's giants in the land. These were some of the giants. And I believe, I'm not sure which of these two guys it is, but I believe it was Og. His bed was 13 feet long. That's much bigger than Goliath needed. So we're talking some pretty good sized folks here. And God, of course, took them on. Okay, we'll go through and look at these verses, God willing, before we're done. But I would like you to get a hearing of them first, and it will probably be easier for you just to listen to John and I than to try to follow along in your text, but feel free to go for both. If you're a great mental multitasker, you can do both. Okay. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is beautiful.
Because forever is his loyalty.
Give thanks to the Elohim of the Elohim.
Because forever is his loyalty.
Give thanks to the Master of the Masters.
Because forever is his loyalty.
To him who alone does great wonders.
Because forever is his loyalty.
To him that by understanding made the skies.
Because forever is his loyalty.
To him that spread the land above the waters.
Because forever is his loyalty.
To him that made the great lights.
Because forever is his loyalty.
The sun to rule the day.
Because forever is his loyalty.
The moon and stars to rule by night.
Because forever is his loyalty.
To him who smote Egypt in their firstborn.
Because forever is his loyalty.
And brought Israel out from among them.
Because forever is his loyalty.
With a strong hand and an outstretched arm.
Because forever is his loyalty.
To him that divided the Red Sea asunder.
Because forever is his loyalty.
And made Israel to pass through the midst of it.
Because forever is his loyalty.
But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea.
Because forever is his loyalty.
To him that led his people through the wilderness.
Because forever is his loyalty.
To him that smote great kings.
Because forever is his loyalty.
And slew famous kings.
Because forever is his loyalty.
Sihon, king of the Amorites.
Because forever is his loyalty.
And Og, king of Bashan.
Because forever is his loyalty.
And gave their land for a heritage.
Because forever is his loyalty.
Even a heritage unto Israel his servant.
Because forever is his loyalty.
Who remembered us in our low estate.
Because forever is his loyalty.
And has delivered us from our adversaries.
Because forever is his loyalty.
Who gives food to all flesh.
Because forever is his loyalty.
Give thanks to El of the skies.
Because forever is his loyalty.
Thank you, John. What would you say the point of Psalm 136 is? Anybody want to offer? Absolutely, indeed. Thank you. Yep. God who loves us, no matter what, is committed to us completely, forever, no matter what. One of the things I did by way of preparation and to get the greatest benefit out of this particular notion, I commend it to you for your own opportunity, is to read that first phrase to yourself. Go through, you could double space it like I did, make some notes in it if you like. And then think of the closing line there, realizing that whatever translation you have in front of you, you're talking about that loyalty in his commitment to us born out of love. That's the idea. Don't lose track of the idea. That commitment born out of love that describes God, what does that have to do with the part of the verse that precedes it? So, for example, in verse 1, give thanks to Yahweh. That was the name for God that could not actually be spoken and is not spoken by Jews today, if they're observant at all. They will say Adonai instead, which shows up in the Bible as a different name for God. But when they see these four letters, that they just say Adonai because so much reverence is ascribed to that. That's his name. That's not his nickname. That's as formal as it gets. And that's the name that he revealed about himself. So there is a lot tied up in that name. And John has plenty of elaboration in the grist mill for elaborating on that. And he'll either share that with us or refresh us with it at some point down the line when he's back in the saddle, I'm hoping. But give thanks to God, for he is beautiful. What has that got to do with his loyal love? What comes to your mind We're talking about, we're moving into audience participation, folks, so put your hand up and John will recognize it. But just that fact that he is beautiful, has a name like no other. Jenny?
Back in the 70s, there was a fellow here called Mark Spoolstra. He worked with John Fisher, and he wrote this song. And it was the longest song. But his loving kindness is everlasting, and it'll never go out of my mind because of that song. I'm going to look for it. It's on a cassette somewhere at home. But I love that song, and it goes over and over in my mind. But give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting.
Thank you, Jimmy. One of the opportunities we have in gratitude to the Lord is when we wander off the path deliberately or accidentally, and God grabs a hold of our heart and we come to a point of confession, and maybe we even grieve about it and say, God, I am so sorry. And I've come to you with this confession and apology so many times, only you could keep count. God, will you forgive me? What's his answer? Of course, I already have, because I'm that committed to you, to purify you, to keep working on you. And when we want to give up on ourselves, God says, who do you think you are to give up on yourself when I haven't given up on you? I started a good work in you, and I am going to get it done. Your best move is to cooperate. And I think of an analogy of when I was a little kid, and I had a ball in my hand that somebody else wanted, and I held onto that ball tightly. And the other guy's stronger, as one of my older brothers said to me one time when I was starting to grow. He said, you might get bigger, but you'll never get tougher. And it's as though my brother, if I wanted to keep that ball, started prying my fingers off. And the harder I resisted, the more pain I incurred. Now, if my life is that ball, and I'm saying, I am holding on to this life, I am going to call the shots, God doesn't yell and scream at me and say, no, you're not. He just starts pulling the fingers. Oh, that hurts. My smart move would be to hold my life loosely. Because then if God lifts it out, it's not going to hurt near as much as if I'm fighting it. So why fight it? Take advantage of God's promise. Because he loves us and he's made that commitment to us. Okay, our verse 2 sounds similar in a way. Another name for God, Elohim. Give thanks to the Elohim of Elohim, God of God. We're not talking about multiple gods here. We're emphasizing this particular name for God. Give thanks to him because forever is his loyalty. John, I don't know if you want to give us any comment off the cuff between Elohim and Yahweh, but if you have an off-the-cuff comment, we'd appreciate it.
Well, I thought you summarized it well, because Yahweh is the I Am. It's the personal. It's when God spoke to Moses, who gave his, he basically said, that is my essence. It is who I am. I am the complete. Whereas the Elohim is the God of, as you had mentioned earlier, it's not gods of gods. He is like the overall God. He is in control of everything. So when you read the Old Testament, sometimes you see it. Sometimes you'll read God, and then sometimes you see Lord. So please pick up on that, because there's a reason for that. And what the emphasis is God trying to emphasize the I Am, the personal God, or the God of gods when you're reading that?
Thank you. In most English versions, when they're talking about Yahweh or Jehovah, or it's been rendered different ways, you usually see it translated in English as Lord in all capital letters. The L is full size and the ORD is half size. but it's all capital letters. So if you're using one of those English versions of the scripture and you see that lowercase, you say, I'm looking at the personal name of God here. I'm looking at that first one that John described. Otherwise, it'll just be conventional spelling, you know, uppercase and three lowercase letters. That's one of the ways you can spot that. There's another word for Lord, and that takes us to verse 3. Give thanks to the Master of Masters, because forever is his loyalty. He is so committed to this relationship. And I'm reminded of the Old Testament kings that recently having finished reading through Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, how the kings that they served, the foreign kings that they served under, when the light dawned on them, they would say something like, they'd give instructions to a governor, for example. Whatever Nehemiah needs, give it to him and take it out of the royal treasury. I'm not sure I know everything that's going on with these people, but I know they're on the inside track. That God, the God of Daniel, the God of Ezra, the God of Nehemiah, that's the God that I want to acknowledge. And that's the Lord of Lords that we're talking about in verse 3. Now, when you think of the history of Israel and how they got deported, they got hauled off to Babylon. Some of them got hauled off to Assyria. But God says, I'm bringing you back. I'm going to bring you back. I love you. I chose you. I'm going to keep my commitment to you no matter what. If you make some bad decisions, there's going to be some consequences. But I'm not throwing you away. I'm bringing you back. I am committed to you forever. To him, verse 4, to him who alone does great wonders. Why does he do those great wonders? Because his loyal love is committed to us forever. To him that by, and he goes into creation, to him that by understanding made the skies. You think of the sky. You ever walk out and you look at the sky and think, nice work, God. Nice work. You know, I love those cloud formations. Or maybe you're someone who says, I love this clear sky. But you look at that sky and for some reason you're prompted to praise God for it. It's just the right sky that you need. Now, sometimes I do have a little bit difficulty with the orange sky I used to see in Los Angeles at sunset. And I thought, there's something to that orange I'm not sure I'm too enthusiastic about. He made the skies, verse 6. He made the land above the waters. Lord, I'm glad I don't have to spend my whole life treading water. Now, metaphorically, maybe I claim that I do. But literally, we don't. We have land to stand on. So there's also the sea. Lord, thank you for separating the two. Sometimes I may stumble downhill, and it can be hard walking uphill, but it's better than treading water my whole life out in the ocean. Verse 7, to him that made the great lights. Well, light, that's a great idea, God. You didn't just make creation and just leave it, as we used to say in TV production, go to black. You made light. That's a great idea. Not that he should consider himself too complimented by my ideas of compliments, but it's acknowledging that that was a great idea. And then the lights are distinguished. The sun to rule by day, that's nice. I like being able to see where I'm going. Like the warmth that it provides and all the other blessings that come from the sun. And verse 9, the moon and stars to rule the night. The navigators. A ship at night is sometimes easier to get to its destination than a ship in the daytime because they can get a navigational fix based on that and have been doing that for millennia. It's amazing. They do rule the night. And verse 10, to him who smote Egypt in their firstborn. Now, if we take what is a very frequent translation of that last phrase, it would read, to him who smote Egypt in their firstborn, his mercy endures forever. Is it easy to put those two phrases together? Not for me. How is his mercy forever relate to smiting the firstborn in Egypt? But if I look at the smiting of the firstborn in Egypt and see that as an act born out of God's love-based covenant with his people, then it makes sense. It makes sense. It doesn't mean I'm being brutal to the Egyptian families. It means that I'm acknowledging that God will do whatever it takes to fulfill his promise and also bring honor and glory to himself. Verse 11, brought Israel out from among them. Well, it's a little easier for me to see God's loving loyalty in that one, because surely he did so. In verse 12, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, to him that divided the Red Sea asunder. Some of you in your Bible studies have heard that more recent scholars have said, well, it wasn't really the Red Sea that God parted. It was the Reed Sea, which is closer to the Mediterranean. And it's much more shallow. And there's lots of, obviously, reeds in there. And it's not very deep. So if you get a strong wind that blows long enough, it'll separate the water there. And that's where the Israelites went through. I think they went through the Red Sea. But as one of my friends said, if all that Egyptian army drowned in 6 inches of water, that's really a miracle. Either way, God parted the waters and saved his people. Why? Because he loved them. And he's made a commitment to his people. Verse 14, made Israel to pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. Kind of took that all in one gulp, no pun intended. Verse 16, to him that led his people through the wilderness, because forever is his loyalty. Because of their rebellion, the first generation that came through the Red Sea died in the wilderness. But 6 million people still showed up at the land of Canaan. Why? Because God loves his people and he keeps his promise to them. No matter what, no matter how bad their sin is, and boy, that first generation that came through, they were a waste. You know, I mean, they were griping about everything. Oh, we got this manna. You know, we'd rather have something else. How about some, Lord, I like fowl. How about some birds? Oh, you want birds? I'll give you birds. You know. Oh, yeah, get rid of these birds. They're rotting all over the place. Verse 17, they ultimately went into the land, and to him that smote great kings. You know, God was careful to see the kings conquered and see that the credit went to him. It did not go to the people. Remember the thing with Gideon? You got too many people, Gideon. I mean, Gideon didn't even want to show up for this battle. You know, he didn't volunteer. He was drafted, and he didn't like it. But he did it. At least he accepted the draft. He didn't go AWOL before he got his first assignment. You know, he did respond to it. But God says, you got too many people. Get rid of these guys. Gideon, 300 is plenty. God, we're talking thousands of people out there that we're trying to take on, and you want me to do this with 300. I mean, that's how I'd been thinking. I don't want to indict Gideon with my kinds of thoughts. But the odds were so extreme that if Gideon and those men were going to prevail, it was going to have to be a work of God, and it'd have to be acknowledged. In the process, he slew famous kings. Two of them, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And those are great stories. And they're true. I don't mean story in the fictional sense. Verse 21, and gave their land for a heritage. Some of the tribes, you recall, settled on the east side of the Jordan. That was the turf that belonged to Og and Sihon. But they were dead. So the land had been conquered. So we had, let's see, was it Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? Am I remembering that right, John? Okay. They got that territory over there. They were big tribes, and that was assigned to them because God had given the victory. Verse 22, even a heritage unto Israel, his servant, because forever is his loyalty, who remembered us in our low estate. Now, remember the psalmist, the era of the Psalms, whoever's writing this, and I don't think it's credited to anybody in particular, unless you've got something in your Bible that says so-and-so wrote this. But I don't recall having seen that. But we have a representative of the nation of Israel, God's people, says, remembered us in our low estate. We really weren't all that great. But God remembered us anyway and has delivered us from our adversaries. You know, the time I like to think of the psalmist reflecting on at this point, not necessarily being written at this time, but is at the end of the book of Joshua when the land is conquered. You know, it is possessed. Now, we'll see flaws in that as we move along in biblical history, but by the time of Joshua, it was amazing. And I suppose its greatest expansion was during the reign of Solomon. But God conquered the enemies, delivered them from their adversaries. And finally, verses 25 and 26, who gives food to all flesh, because forever is his loyalty. Food to all flesh. God has made a covenant not only with those who put their faith in Christ. He has made a covenant to all of humanity. But it doesn't have all the features of the new covenant. There is what's often been called for centuries common grace. Everybody gets some grace. And one of the key aspects of the common grace that comes to my mind is the restraining that God the Holy Spirit puts on our adversary, Satan, and all his little flunkies. There is a restraining on there. Sometimes there's a misconception that we've really got two gods. We got the good God that we call Yahweh, and we got the bad God called Satan. Satan is not a god. And the attributes of God, like knowing everything, seeing everything, being able to be everywhere all at once, those are not attributes of Satan. One going to be in one place at a time. So please don't be arrogant and say, Satan was after me. Unless you're very unusual, you're not getting his personal attention. You got a deputy. You know, that's as bad as it gets. You know, who got Satan's personal attention? Jesus. Yeah. And he got personal attention, you know, as tough as you could get it. And with... What's that? Yeah, Job got it. Yeah, that's right. In God's strength, Jesus, having limited himself to humanity, prevailed as the Holy Spirit ministered to him in the wilderness. And he didn't rebuke Satan so much directly as he brought Scripture to bear. And, of course, Satan knows Scripture too, so he was dishing that out to Jesus. After the first run didn't get anything, he tried using Scripture on Jesus. But, of course, Jesus had it mastered, and his heart was in sync with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and the written word as well. But God has put that restrainer out there for everybody. Just imagine what it's going to be like when the restraining influence is removed. Cynthia, please.
I remember Glenn Miller used to talk about that it's God. It's what God allows come through his fingers. I mean, that's just an image that helps me in a way. That what comes to us is what has been allowed to come through God's fingers, that he has taken the worst. And only what is left that gets to us is already filtered, and especially what we need or whatever is supposed to come on purpose from God. And so it just makes you feel better that nothing's going to be catastrophic. Nothing is going to ruin you. It's just all going to be what God allowed. But then he consciously, thoughtfully allowed that to come to us.
Good point. Thank you. It brings to mind an experience I had when I was in college. When I went to college, I had great plans. I was going to become an engineering student because I was good at math in high school. But I had an instructor who was working on his master's degree, and he was one of the examples of freshman math being used by the university to get rid of students. I think only half of us passed the class. I was not in that half. And I was surprised by it because I'd really been good with math at a very good high school. I don't know if it was the fact it was 7 a.m. in the morning or what it was, but I was also having fun because I turned out for the rowing team and I pledged a fraternity house and I was having a good time. I mean, it wasn't crazy. I wouldn't have shown up on some R-rated movie or N-13 or whatever it is. But I wasn't as focused on my studies as I should have been. And the university, after the first term, said, you have a grade point average. I didn't do well in German either. You have a grade point average of 1.07. That entitled to me what is called probation. The university said, you get to 1.8 in the second term, or you're going to be dropped from the university. So I decided I really better buckle down. I didn't give up the fraternity house. I didn't give up rowing. I didn't give up going to church either and my college group. So I really buckled down. But I saw the handwriting on the wall, and I wasn't doing well with German. So I went to my German professor. I thought, I wasn't smart enough to drop the class where I could do so without it burning my GPA. I decided to stick it out and be optimistic. So I went to her, and I asked her if she could see her way clear to giving me a passing grade. I did the same thing with my instructor for another five-hour class, business class. I went to the teaching assistant and asked her if there was any way my grade could get bumped up a notch. And she said, referring to the professor, said, well, he's done a favor for me before. You got your request. I went to my German professor, and her answer to me about getting a passing grade, she said, Herr Annika, if you promise me you will never take German again, I will give you a passing grade. So I went to my mailbox when the grades were given out, and someone had ripped open my little box at the fraternity house, had ripped open the grade envelope already. I had never felt so violated as I did at that point in my life. And I didn't know who to complain to, except to God. Remember, I needed a 1.8 to stay in school? This is a computerized decision, folks. My grade point average was 1.78. Missed it by 0.02 of a point. You're out. So then I got a job during the days, and I went to night school. Eventually, I graduated from college. It just took me 3 freshman years. And even though I knew so much of it was my own doing, I thought to myself, God, what a waste. What a waste I have made. And I was very apologetic to the Lord. And I wondered to myself, can there ever be any redeeming feature of this foolishness of mine? Which was really no better than the foolishness of the Israelites that cost that first generation. And I got no answer to that for years. 10 years later, I was talking with a young man who was a college student. asked him how he was doing. And he said that it was like the world was crashing in on him, that the sky was falling. He said, I know what it's like. No, John, you don't know what it's like. You haven't been there. Tell me what happened. Well, I got dropped from school. The university dropped me for bad grades. I don't know what's going to come of my life. You know, I don't have any hope anymore. I mean, my life is kind of professionally dead beat. I'm done vocationally. I said, no, you're not. You don't know what it's like. Yes, I do. I was there. Now, by the time he was given that to me, I'd acquired my master's degree. I said, it's not over. It's not over. You made some bad decisions. I did the same thing. Suffered the same kind of consequence. But God saw me through it. And God is committed to you. And God will see you through it. Now, I, of course, had no way of knowing if God was ever going to give him another day in college or not. But what I did know is that God wasn't done with him. And God wasn't throwing him in the trash heap. God still loved him, and he was committed to him forever. Give thanks to El of the skies. Shortening that name of God. So I thought, it's kind of puzzled me. I only could hypothesize that the psalmist thought, I've been talking about God so much, I'm going to risk a little familiarity here. Instead of saying Elohim, I'm just going to say El. Give thanks to El of the skies. Why? Because out of his love-based commitment, covenant to me forever, I got more than enough reason to give praise to him and to give thanks to him. I loved the song. I was hoping that we'd have something. Now, Cynthia's got a different song for us, and it will fit this morning. And the reason it will fit, as Cynthia and I were talking briefly beforehand, if you've got any kind of good theological package, there is a way to make a connection between a good theological song, whether it's a psalm, hymn, or spiritual song, and a good theological truth. Now, I would commend to you the same commendation that Paul gave to the Bereans. They searched the scriptures to see if these things were true. So if you wonder, if you think you maybe heard something a little radical from me this morning, search the scriptures to see it through. But while Cynthia's coming up, I want to tell you the first two songs this morning in the service fit with this so well. Let me read you the last four lines of each song. The first song was indescribable, incomparable, unchangeable. You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God. On the last four lines of He Knows My Name, I have a Father. He calls me His own. He will never leave me, no matter where I go. I commend Psalm 136 to you for your own study and to read it first, perhaps, with the sense of the context of the scripture there in that first line, and read the second part of the verse as, so what? How do those two fit together? But then the third part, to the person in the mirror, so what? God loves you and keeps His promise forever. Cynthia, over to you.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the incredibly well-balanced love that you give to us. You show strength, you show love, you show care and kindness to us, and we know we can trust you, Lord. Lord, help us to hold things loosely. Help us to trust you and not try to take things into our own hands. And when we find ourselves grabbing and holding too tightly, Lord, help us to let go voluntarily before you have to grab our fingers and pry them loose. Give us your grace this week Thank you so much for being with us and following us as we leave today. And thank you for this group. And please bless Lambert and heal him quickly. In your name, amen.